referencing the third chapter of James towards the end of your New Testament, Hebrews, James, right before 1 and 2 Peter. As stated earlier, this is message number 10 on the Five Heart Issues series. And this morning we're looking at anger, the heart issue of anger, and how because of temptation or circumstances, anger will make its best to want to come into the life of the believer and overshadow God or to remove God from His rightful position in our heart. Now, a working definition of anger from Webster is a feeling of displeasure and hostility that a person has because of being injured, being mistreated, or opposed. Some synonyms are for anger would be wrath, rage, fury, temper, animosity, hatred, bitterness, grudge, revengeful, resentment. Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27 reads, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Well, from that passage, we can see some basic facts concerning anger. And we may be angry at ourselves. Can't believe I was that stupid. I should know better. I should be further along in my Christian walk, etc. We may be angry at somebody else, someone who has hurt us, betrayed us, lied to us, mistreated us, abused us. We may be angry at God, or a combination of self, others, or God. Well, let's see some basic facts concerning anger. First of all, anger is a God-given emotion and is not necessarily sinful. Not every expression of anger is wrong. For we're told by God in Ephesians 4, be angry, but just don't sin in your anger. Now, God has placed within the human body the capacity to experience physical pain. This pain lets you know that something has just happened to you or that something's wrong. So that would usually lead you to see a physician, to take some tests, to do some research, to figure out, why am I experiencing this physical pain? What is it telling me? What's wrong? Well, God has also given us the ability to experience emotional pain. Anxiety, fear, bitterness, loneliness, guilt, depression, and of course, anger. Emotional pain lets us know that something is wrong. And it's designed to drive us to the great physician, the physician of the soul, the physician of the heart, which is Christ. These emotions are given to let us know we should be seeking biblical guidance for direction and help. Now, sin distorts these emotions and leads us to handle them either accordingly to the fleshly desires or the teachings of our culture. I mean, we can watch the media and our culture is constantly telling us, here's how you respond to situations. But yet, God wants these emotions to lead us to search the Scriptures and see how to respond to them biblically. All right? Number one, anger is a God-given emotion, not necessarily sinful. Two, anger is justified when God's word and will are knowingly disobeyed by His people. Now, anyone can become angry. Being angry for the right reason and demonstrating it in the right way is the challenge. For those believers who do not seem to have a problem with the misuse of anger, good for you, but you may be wrestling with other issues. Maybe you're more tempted to be given to despair or fear. But anger is justified when God's word and His will are knowingly disobeyed by His people. Thirdly, anger must have safeguards and limitations. Let's look at a believer's theology. Here's the believer's theology. God is sovereign, God is good, and God is wise, and controls all things. And works everything to His glory and to your ultimate good. Now, church, the Bible doesn't dodge tough issues. All things include hurricanes. All things include the death of a baby. All things include cancer. Now, we can get that theology down. That God is sovereign. That nothing takes Him by surprise. That He is in control. That He sees the sparrow when it falls from the sky, but it still falls. Now, we can get that down in our heads. But if you're anything like me, we begin to have a battle between what we know in our heads and what our heart feels. This is the believer's challenge. Embracing the above theological truth during times of testings and trials. Is anybody with me on that? I mean, it's easy to amen the believer's theology. Yes, God is sovereign. Amen. Yes, He's good. Amen. Yes, He's wise. But now it's me going through this crisis, or a loved one going through this crisis, and now the challenge begins. And the challenge is this: can I really embrace what I said I believe about God? Is God really sovereign? Is God really good? Is God really wise? Well, Paul, writing in Romans 12:12, said, "Rejoice in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Now, I don't know about you, but expressing joy and demonstrating patience and be steadfast in prayer is usually the very thing I'm wrestling with when I'm going through a trial. So what he's saying, you're in a trial? Yes. Well, rejoice in hope. Hope of what? Well, where's our hope at? In Christ. It's in Christ. Be patient. Well, that's what's tough, to be patient in a trial. And now pray. Well, that's when you don't feel like praying. I'm so frustrated, don't want to pray. And yet, what does Paul say? During these times, that's when you need to express hope in God, be patient, and pray. Even if it's a four-letter word that God permits. Help. I really don't know how to pray, God, but my heart is hurting. Help. And help protect me from anger that I'm experiencing, that it doesn't make its way and take root into my heart. Fourthly, anger expressed sinfully provides opportunities for our spiritual enemy to gain an advantage on us. We read that earlier in Ephesians 4. It's on your study guide. Anger is a very powerful and serious emotion which easily slips into sin and quickly develops into a habit or leads us into deeper areas of sin, such as an unforgiving spirit, revenge, bitterness, dropping out of church, immorality. Yes, there's a direct connection between an immoral lifestyle and an angry person. Hebrews 12 reference. So because of this, every time God gives us a command, every time, it is always, 100% of the time, for His glory and our good. Every time. Well, if we as young people could grasp that truth, God's commands are for His glory and our good. That would be just a huge step in our growth, our sanctification process. So because of these commands, don't go to bed early. Don't go to bed mad. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed angry. Because something happens. When you go to bed angry, the Bible says that our spiritual enemy gains a spiritual advantage or foothold on us. Scripture informs us that when a person continually, now listen to this, continually or habitually gives themselves over to a particular sin, they eventually become enslaved or in bondage to the very sin they were enjoying or participating in. They've now become enslaved or in bondage. Now, psychology would use these terms. They are diseased or it's an addiction. That's the terminology they would use. The Bible's terminology is enslaved, you're in bondage. And what happens also, the Bible begins to paint a person, defines a person by their lifestyle, by that particular topic. In other words, a person who's given to drunkenness, the Bible calls them a drunk. A person who's given to immorality, the Bible says this person's a fornicator. In other words, now they're known by their lifestyle because it's become habitual. Now, once we become enslaved by sin, it bleeds over into other areas of our life. In other words, you go to bed angry, we ignore this Bible command, which is very serious to ignore it. Okay? We ignore it, we go to bed angry. We're angry at our spouse, we're angry at our boss, or I'm sure you are never angry at your preacher, but perhaps Cal or Andy. And you're angry at something, and you go to bed angry. And we ignore the Bible command. Well, it begins to take root if we're not careful. And now it disguises itself, and it manifests itself in various ways, but it affects other areas of our life. School. Our work, our family, our church, our friends, even our health. Emotional health, spiritual health, I'm referring to physical health. Well, 5, anger is unjustified when it, 1, comes from wrong motives, 2, things don't go our way, 3, when we react before investigating the facts. Now, sincere, God-fearing, Jesus-loving believers wrestle with these heart issues. It's called doing life on this side of heaven. But let's look at some Bible examples. Moses. Before he was revealed as the deliverer of the Jewish people who were in bondage by Pharaoh in Egypt, in Exodus 2, verse 12, he sees an Egyptian beating up a Jew. And it says, and Moses looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw there was no man, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, a couple things. 1, responding in the flesh creates more problems. It does not solve them. Responding in the flesh creates more problems. It doesn't solve them. Okay. That may, you think, solve the initial problem at hand, but now you've just created a series of other problems. Why? Because you respond in the flesh. The second principle from that event is hiding sin doesn't erase sin. You still killed the guy. Now you can't see him, he's hidden under the sand, but hiding sin doesn't erase sin. And I think you know what happens later. Costing 40-year trip for some more training in the wilderness. Well, in Numbers 20, also dealing with Moses, this is when he became so angry against the Jews. Now imagine leading a couple million Jews for 40 years in the wilderness. At this point, he becomes angry, and what happens? He disobeys God in his anger. God instructs him to hit the rock once, and water will come out of the rock. He's so angry at the people for their critical, negative, complaining, murmuring spirit, he hits the rock twice, and it caused Moses his entry into the promised land. But have you ever thought about this? Reference Numbers 12. Moses is called the most meek man on planet Earth. Now, what's meekness? Is meekness weakness? No. Not at all. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is strength under control. But though he was the most meek man on the earth, according to God's word, Numbers chapter 12, what happened on two occasions? In one of those occasions, he responded to anger in the wrong way and killed an Egyptian. And in the other, he disobeyed God, and in anger, he hit the rock twice. Nehemiah. I really like Nehemiah. Wow. What a godly politician he was. But this is post-Babylon captivity. Remember Nehemiah, his book in the Old Testament? He helps the Jews rebuild the walls that were destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And he just gave his life to these people, worked so hard, and gave up a pretty good position for a while, sacrificed his own comfort, his own money, his own time. And at the end, the last chapter of Nehemiah, he is fed up. He loses it. And in Nehemiah 13, he says, I contended with these, some of these people, Jews, who were just griping and complaining. He cursed them. Now, not the cursing that Americans do. Cursing in the Bible means calling down curses on them. Calling down curses on them. He punched some of them. Okay? He punched them. Others, he grabbed them by the hair and pulled out their hair and ran them out of the city. Now, I don't know about you, but if you kind of got word that I punched members in the head and kicked them in the seat of the pants and slapped them around and pulled their hair and ran them out of the office, you might not want to come and see me. Or the deacons might want to come and see me and say, okay, does the terms anger management mean anything to you, Pastor Jerry? Was Nehemiah a godly man, yes or no? Was Nehemiah a godly man, yes or no? Do you really think Nehemiah was a godly man? Absolutely. What happened, Nehemiah? Whew. You ever notice the last words of Nehemiah? The very last words where he closes the book. It is so profound. About four or five of them. You can look at it later and see what it is. It's very profound. What about David? Remember Nathan the prophet, the preacher, came into him and told him the story? He said, you know what, David? He said, let me tell you what happened. There's a very rich man that had a lot. He had many sheep and cattle. A great number of sheep and cattle. And there was a poor man who only had one little sheep. Matter of fact, he raised this sheep as a little lamb, and it became the family pet. Rich man, great number of sheep and cattle. Poor man, one sheep. The rich man had company come in from out of town, and he needed to fix dinner. You know what he did? He said, go over and take the poor man's sheep and let's eat it. That's what Nathan told David. How did David respond? He's the king. Notice 2 Samuel 12. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Woo! And by the way, he's the king. And when the king said, you die, there's no court of appeals. and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. What? I'm not talking about sheep, David. You're the king. You had all this money, all this power, and you took Uriah's wife, his only wife, and then you took his life. It was just a parable, David, to illustrate to you what you did. And now David, looking at the preacher, said, I've sinned. I've sinned. But it wasn't until his anger at somebody else did it come around to open up his eyes to his own sin that he was hiding. A lot of you know the story of Jonah. God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. I want you to preach to them that they're going to be overthrown. I'm going to judge them. Well, Jonah said, God, I know how you operate. What's going to happen is they'll confess their sins and repent, and you'll forgive them. I don't want you to forgive them. I want them to die. Now, why would he want them to die? Well, this is the Assyrians who killed his family. The Assyrians who killed many, many Jews. He doesn't want them in heaven. So, you know the story. He gets on a ship, tries to escape God, enter the great whale, eats Jonah, spits him up 3 days later, and now he preaches, and guess what happens? The entire country repents. And guess what happens? God cannot resist repentance. It's his very nature. And he forgives them. So now, Noah's sitting there, and in chapter 4, God gave him this gourd and put a plant over him there to give him some shade, relief from the sun. And then the gourd, just a worm comes up and takes it away. It's gone. Jonah is furious and angry because of the gourd. And God says, wait a minute. All this anger because a gourd is destroyed, and it didn't bother you that a whole city, a nation was going to be destroyed? Jonah, do you know there was 120,000 that were so young, little babies, they didn't even know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, which tells you there are 120 little ones. This was a large group of people that God would have wiped out, and Jonah wanted them to die. So God now has to use a plant to show him misplaced anger. Sometimes God tries to use our spouse to show us misplaced anger, our children, a neighbor, somebody at work, a car. At BBC, as a college student, barely making it through college, had a neat little Mustang. Char swears that's how I got her. I'm working my way through college, and just outworked for weeks. Work. So, tithe, missions, college payments, car repairs. That's how it went. And I remember, I'm a freshman at college, going to be a preacher. I'm underneath my Mustang again. And I'm busting my hands on underneath there. And I am just so angry. And I lay underneath there, and I called that car everything but a Mustang. I mean, I cussed it from the tailpipe to the alternator. And boy, I made my way to my room. And I went in my room, and I wrote it on a card. Not the cuss words. Some of them I couldn't even spell. But I wrote down on my journal cards what I had done. And I cried before God, forgive me. Okay. Now, I feel safe using that story because it was 30 years ago. But in that case, God was using a car a long time ago to show me the problem's not the Mustang, Jerry. There's some issues in your heart that I want to help you with. And the Mustang's just the tool to expose that. What about Jesus? Remember what he did to the temple? How he drove out those in the temple? Turned over their tables. Took a cord, made a whip out of it. They're the money changers. Using God, using the name of God in order to make financial profit. And it angered Jesus. Well, in the book of James, a lot of you know this, James is one of the first New Testament books written. So it's one of our oldest books in the New Testament. It is hard-hitting, no punches held back. James confronts believers with an expectation and a great effort, that great effort should be made in following the commands of God. When you read it, that's how James is. Now, both Scripture and ancient philosophers placed a high premium on wisdom, which broadly defined is not simply a matter of possessing factual knowledge, but of properly and effectively applying truth to everyday life. In other words, that's a more accurate definition of wisdom. Applying God's truths to everyday life. Now, when James in chapter 3 mentions the topic of wisdom, the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews' ears all perk up because this is a key word in their day and age. Wisdom? First century B.C. Roman philosopher Cicero stated that, quote, "Wisdom is the best gift of the gods," little g, capital gods. And I don't have to convince you of the Greeks' love for wisdom, Sophia. But it was the Scripture. It was the Scripture that revealed that true wisdom was not limited to the intellect, but it overflowed into behavior. It was the Word of God that revealed true wisdom doesn't stop at knowledge. It goes into your lifestyle. James wanted the followers of Christ to know that true wisdom was demonstrated in living righteously. Now, both the Old and New Testament make it clear that wisdom is of two basic kinds: the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. We have human reasoning and we have divine revelation. And although the terms in James 3 are used interchangeably, some translations use the word knowledge, others use the word understanding in James 3, 13 through 18. Understanding carries a shade difference between wisdom. Sophos, which is why, Sophia, the love of wisdom, is a general word in James 3. It's often used by the Greeks to designate knowledge, theory, or philosophy. For the Jews, as stated earlier, it carries the deeper meaning of careful application of knowledge to personal living. So understanding, in some translations, knowledge in the King James, appears only here in the New Testament and appears here carrying the idea of specialized knowledge. such as that of a highly skilled tradesman or professional. So follow along in James 3:13. Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Hey, this is going to catch their attention. Who is a wise man? All right, here we go. He says, let him show out of good conversation, which conduct or behavior, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. In other words, don't justify such behavior by telling yourself lies. Okay? So if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't justify it. Verse 15, because this wisdom descends not from above, but it is earthly. In other words, this is how our culture behaves. Getting even, punishing, having revenge. It's also not only earthly, but it's sensual. Responding without regards to spiritual guidance. And it's devilish. Wow. Demonic influence. Because where envy and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, or open to reason. Now here's the wisdom that's from above. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easily approached. It's full of mercy, full of good works. It's sincere. And James is saying, the way you react tells us what your heart is filled with. And if we habitually react in anger, we have to spend some sincere, consistent time with God, having Him do heart surgery. Replacing that, putting off, as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians. Passive anger clams up, or it shuts down. It punishes through silence or lack of involvement. It usually includes denial, stating that nothing's wrong when you are really upset. Passive anger. Now, aggressive anger blows up. Now, if you'll turn your study guide to the reverse side, aggressive anger is more evident. It's explosive. A temper, shouting, name-calling, threats. Lou Perillo is a full-time biblical counselor, from which some of this material is taken from, including that chart that you're looking at, which he calls the aggressive anger blowing up, or ventilation. You see the time bomb there. When it explodes, watch out. And then the clamming up, internalization. You can actually get four. You can have the blow-up person who blows up and then clams up later. You also have the person who clams up and then blows up. They keep it in, then they blow up. So it's a combination of these, which are all a violation of God's plan on how to respond to anger. So anger is like the security guard, okay, that's telling you. In other words, try to envision this illustration. Right now, I am mad. And that's the security guard telling you something's wrong. Now, security guard is not designed necessarily at this point to do anything other than to notify the other authorities. Okay? Let the police come in. And to handle this take place. All right, let me illustrate it. On that chart that you have, what Perillo, and by the way, here's what he says. I quote, "As a counselor, I have to help people deal with anger and its roots more than any other sin." Okay. So, example. A teenager does something to upset you as a parent. All right, they lied to you. That provokes you in a great way as a parent. I really, because there's something wrong with you as a parent, if you find out your kid lies and you go, "That's not a big deal. You know, I don't care. Doesn't matter. You lied to me all you want. Matter of fact, here's $20. Go get a pizza." Wow. Most parents, let's be honest, their teenager right out lied to them. Doesn't an emotion build up within you? Okay. Anger. What's anger telling you? Something's wrong. Okay. And what we have to be careful about is, and what Perillo's trying to demonstrate is, you don't attack the person, you attack the problem. Well, the problem is a person. It's my teenager. No. The problem is what? The lying. Okay? So this anger comes up and it's saying something's wrong. Be you angry? Should a parent be angry if their teenager lies to them? Yes or no? Yeah. Should a parent sin in their anger? No. That's the whole point. So the emotions builds up. I am so angry. And that's telling you something's wrong. And you need to learn how to process. You need to learn how to attack the problem and not the person. Okay? And there's a couple helpful ways that this happens. Number one, did you lie as an adult? What about your taxes? What about to your spouse? What about to your employer? So the first thing we need to do is what? Before we're instructed, before we ever confront a brother or sister in Christ, okay, we're to first of all do what? Consider ourselves. And there are some other very helpful things that prevent you from a parent from pulling your teenager's arm off and beating them with it. Very practical, very good, and I mean on the bottom shelf, I can get a handle on this counsel that will help me. Now, I use the illustration of a teenager. It may be a boss, it may be a spouse, it may be your car, it may be something else. But God does not ignore this. And in this topic of the hard issue of anger, we have some helpful tools. In your study guide, like most study guides, is a list of a bunch of scripture references. I challenge you this week to spend some quiet time alone with the Lord, or as a family perhaps, or as a married couple, looking up the references, turning your Bible to those references, and prayerfully reading and rereading those. But I want you to get these important life-changing biblical principles, and they're so important. So when you come back next week, we're going to look at them. The Lord willing. Let's prayerfully stand together. I stated earlier, these messages are geared towards believers, but the fact that